The following information I gathered from a website. Yes, there is a website for everything these days. So I gathered this information from a website called bulbs.com, like light bulbs, bulbs.com. In 1878, Thomas Edison began serious research into developing the practical incandescent lamp. He did not invent, contrary to popular belief, he did not invent the concept of the light bulb, or neither did he invent the first working one. The problem with the light bulb that had already been invented was it burned out very quickly, like in a matter of minutes. So it was not practical. So he decided to work on developing a practical light bulb. And on October 14, 1878, Edison filed his first patent application for improvement in electric lights. However, he continued to test several types of material for metal filaments to improve upon the design, and by November of 1878, he filed another U.S. patent for an electric lamp using a carbon filament. Now, he left it pretty general. He didn't get really specific on exactly how this carbon strip was made. He just said there's several different ways to do it. You can use cotton, linen, thread, or wood splinters, or paper coiled in various ways. But it wasn't until several months after the patent had already been granted that he found out, that he discovered, that a carbonized bamboo filament could produce a filament that would last over 1,200 hours before it would burn out. On average, 1,200 hours. And this discovery marked the beginning of commercially manufactured light bulbs. Now, today's, I don't know if you guys remember this, but a couple years ago we went in and we replaced a lot of the lights in the auditorium with LED lights. LED lights can last, 50,000 hours, give or take. That's what they're advertised to do. So 1,200 hours, that was the practical light bulb that Edison invented or developed. But light bulbs today can last up to, given our technology, 50,000 hours, all while, by the way, using less electricity than Edison's original design, right? LEDs use less electricity and can last way longer, like 50,000 hours. Now, I want to do a thought experiment with you this morning. I've got a little bit of scientific background, so I'm going to go to my office after church today. This is a hypothetical. I'm going to go to my office, close the door, and using only the materials that I have available to me, I got some books in there for sure, only the materials that I have available to me, I'm going to MacGyver the better light bulb. If you don't know what MacGyver means, I'm using it as a verb. Go look at the 80s TV show MacGyver. I've done a lot of MacGyvering in my life, okay? Can I just say it? But I'm going to go into my office, and I'm going to MacGyver the next generation of light bulbs. How many people think I have any shot at success? Using only the things that are in my office, I'm going to make a light bulb that's more efficient than an LED that lasts longer. Anybody think I can pull that off? Dream on. Bob Erlinson says, dream on, buddy. No, there's no chance. I'm glad you answered that way. Hold this account in your mind until the end when I circle back to it. The book of Ecclesiastes is written, presumably by Solomon. That's how the writer describes himself. And he's talking all about life under the sun. And so Solomon is doing this writing saying, I'm going to like detach myself from God a little bit here, and I'm going to just talk about how can I make life from an earthly perspective better? How can I live in such a way that's better? And one of the questions that he wrestles with right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, after he introduces himself and he makes the proclamation, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he asks this question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And today, in our text, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon, who was on the pursuit of answering this question, is going to run a test. He's going to tell us that he's going to run a test. And the way that the text is structured made me think of the scientific method, right? The scientific method, you know, you form a hypothesis, and then you run a test, and then you analyze the results, and you draw a conclusion, right? Anybody who's ever taken high school science, maybe chemistry or biology or something, or even basic science, knows the skeleton, anyway, of the scientific method. And so Solomon is going to, he's going to start that, and he's going to start it right off in verse 1. So in verse 1, we see this hypothesis. Okay, I'm after this, I'm in this search for what is the meaning of life? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And he's going to make a hypothesis. I hypothesize, I'm saying, if I'm Solomon, what if the meaning of life is just go after pleasure? That's my hypothesis. The meaning of life is pleasure. Now listen, for all of you that are a little confused by what I'm doing here, I'm not saying that the meaning of life is pleasure. I'm saying Solomon is going down this mental exercise of, or actually it was a real life exercise, he's going down this exercise of, I'm going to determine if the meaning of life is let's go after pleasure. Look at what he says in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. What Solomon is doing here is he's proposing a test. The word, the Hebrew word there, that is translated in your ESV Bible or your English Bible as test, is a word that has been used before in the scriptures. It was talked about in Genesis chapter, most famously. I mean, there's other places that this word test is used, but most famously, the one that you're going to remember is Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, where we read, and I'm just going to say it out loud here, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I love that in the Hebrew. Here I am in Hebrew is Hanani. Hanani, here I am. They say it all the time in the Old Testament. An angel of the Lord or God himself says, where are you? And he's, Hanani, here I am. And that's what's going on here. God said, Abraham. So, but the point is that he tested Abraham. If you remember that account, Abraham is asked to do the unthinkable, to take his only son, Isaac, and to kill him, to sacrifice him to God. And of course, you know the account. Hopefully you do. Abraham takes his son and his servants. They travel a long distance to a certain place that God told him. They go up on the mountain. He builds an altar, creates a fire, builds firewood, puts firewood in place. He lays his son down, and just as he raises the knife to kill him, God says, stop! And God offers a substitute. Why did God do that? He was testing Abraham to see if his faith was indeed in God. But that's not what Solomon's doing here. Solomon is running a test on himself and saying, I'm going to test myself. I'm going to test and see if pleasure is ultimately the point of this life. It's interesting to know that when Solomon says, come now, I will test you with pleasure, that word that's translated come is an imperative verb. It's a command. Come, I will test you with pleasure. He makes a conscious choice to do a test, and the question that he's asking here is this. The purpose of the test is pleasure all that it's cracked up to be? Is pleasure as good as it promises to be? And perhaps this question, I'm speculating a little bit, is the search for pleasure better than the search for wisdom? Now, these are heady things to consider, right? Solomon's going to run a test. Now, I get it. I understand his reasoning. Because there are things about pleasure, there are effects of pleasure in this life that are good, that feel good, right? Pleasure, the experience of going through something that is pleasurable, it heightens our senses, right? The scientific community is always talking about how even down to silly things like when you click a certain button on Facebook, endorphins are released, you know, and it's a pleasurable experience to leave a like or whatever. But the things that we do that are pleasurable, and there are many, eating luxurious, good-tasting food, right? Enjoying something that you find, a drink that you find particularly refreshing. Intimacy in marriage is pleasurable. All different kinds of things in this life. And God has given us these things. These things heighten the senses. Biologically, we see that the body responds by releasing endorphins and responding in different ways to different stimuli. But it also, participating in pleasurable things also elevates us sometimes out of our routine, the routine of life. Remember, we talked in Ecclesiastes, there's kind of this rut that we get ourselves in, right? We get up. Some of us don't get up. Sometimes some of us fall out of bed, right? Just like, ugh. And we stumble into the shower, or we, you know, get a cup of coffee or whatever your particular routine is to jumpstart yourself in the morning. And you go to work, right? Or you get into some sort of a routine, and then you come home at night, you're tired, you have some supper, you may do some reading or this and that, then you go to bed, and then the next day you get up, and the whole thing repeats itself over and over, especially when you're in your working years, working at your job. Pleasurable activities lifts you out of that routine, if only for a little while. You celebrate a birthday with family or friends. There's cake. Yes. I love cake. If anybody, you know, is feeling nice to me one day, white cake with buttercream frosting. Just don't send me a lot of it because it sticks. Cake, right? And not just the cake that you have when you celebrate a birthday or have some sort of a celebration, but the enjoyment of the fact that when you're at work, sometimes you're not always around the people that you want to be around, right? You're around the people that your employer forced you to be around. When you're at school sometimes, young people, you're not around the people. But when you go to a party, most of the time, when you go to a celebration, you're around the people that you want to be around. Unless your life is completely dysfunctional, you want to be around those folks. There's pleasure there. When you're, when you're a married couple and you're just going through your daily routine and, you know, these magical things happen between married couples where he gives her a glance and she gives him a glance back and they know what that glance means and they enjoy some fellowship together in ways that only married couples can do. It lifts you out of the routine of life. Listen, God gave us pleasurable things. And they are to be enjoyed by his people. But one of the things, one of the marks of this life is that we see people fall into a trap, right, where their life becomes only about seeking pleasure. Paul David Tripp says this, a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. The meaning of life, we're going to find out by Solomon's experience, meaning of life is not pleasure. But there are folks that have, for whatever reason, fallen into a trap of doing nothing but seeking pleasure to the point that it becomes dominating in their lives. A good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. And so, pausing life, the routine of going to work and being productive and blessing other people with your time and your energy, pausing that for a moment to go to a birthday party or a family celebration is a good thing. But partying excessively, like partying every night, can kill you, can hurt you, can damage relationships and cause catastrophe in a person's life. You get the idea, right? A good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Solomon is doing this test. So, we know the hypothesis. The hypothesis is the meaning of life is pleasure. The experiment, he's now going to run a series of experiments, and I'm going to break these things. What I see in the text is maybe three things. And he's going to say, I'm going to test to see if pleasure actually satisfies, if it's actually as good as it's all cracked up to be. And so he runs these tests, And what I saw as I looked at it is I saw something akin to 1 John 2:16. If you remember anything, if you remember that verse, 1 John 2:16, this is what it says. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And so as I was reading through this text, I thought, I see kind of three things here. I see test number one, he's going to indulge in the lust of the flesh. He's going to indulge in the lust of the flesh. Look what we see in verses 2 and 3. He writes, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with all my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during their few days of life. And so he's going to indulge in these things, the lust of the flesh, right? He's going to try to make his body feel good. And he uses several different techniques, right? He uses laughter. And he concludes, after going through that test, that laughter makes us appear to be mad, right? Have you ever been around somebody? I don't want to tell stories, but I have somebody very close to me in my life who I may or may not be married to, who doesn't do this very often, but when she does, it's hilarious. And that's when she gets herself into a situation where she's laughing uncontrollably. One time that happened, I believe it was at the Wendy's drive-thru, and it was awesome. I was like, I'm trying to shout over her to tell the poor person behind the microphone, you know, it's okay, it's not you, something just got her tickled, and now she just can't stop it, she's crying. By the end of the whole thing, she appeared to be mad. She's like, she could not stop laughing, and there was tears, and there was just like uncontrollable, like she's having some sort of a fit or something, you know. Is great. But that's happened to you, right? That's happened to you. We all got a kick out of it as a family. I mean, she's a good sport. But it's happened to me too, where it could be something that nobody else understands, but it just tickled you in such a way, it was funny to you, and you just start laughing, and it's uncontrollable. Solomon, I'm sure, had the resources to bring in any kind of entertainment that he wanted, any kind of comedians, any kind of actors he wanted, and to entertain himself with laughter. And his conclusion was, it appears to make you mad. What he also concluded was, pleasure doesn't really accomplish anything in life. The search for pleasure and just making the body happy and feel good with wine or laughter or all these different things, they accomplish the task of bringing you pleasure. But again, God has made us for a different reason than that, right? He's given us the ability to accomplish meaningful work under the sun, to be a blessing to others with our time and our talents. And the personal seeking of pleasure doesn't really accomplish that. Not much getting done there. But he did spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to please his physical body. And again, I'm sure that he had all the resources to bring in the finest food and wine, the comedians, the actors, the singers, whatever. Perhaps he even had somebody looking into substances other than wine, maybe drugs, that the Bible doesn't really say. But it says that he looked for every different kind of folly in his life. So we see that in the lust of the flesh. Then he did test number two. Test number two is the lust of the eye. And the lust of the eye really is, in the New Testament sense, is this idea of I want things, I want possessions, I want to have them for myself. And look what he says in verses 4 through 8. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered also for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So what we see here, and if you just wanted to classify these things, that are listed in Scripture, what you see is he was going after many material possessions, and he was, you know, there was, let's just put it this way. Solomon had access to Amazon.com, and he didn't have to enter his credit card number. You know, just boom. Put that in the cart, that in the cart, that in the cart, that in the cart. Yes, I want that, that, that. Silver and gold from foreign lands, sure. Yep, you can have that. He had the resources to make that happen. Material possessions. Technological marvels. Now, I know this probably, you're having a hard time maybe seeing this in the text. But he brings out the fact that he made himself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. But he also made himself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now, Solomon was in Israel long before the Roman Empire. And one of the things that the Roman Empire was famous for doing was building roads and aqueducts to get water where it needed to go to irrigate crops. Before the Roman Empire ever came along, and you can see that if you visit Israel, you can see it all over the place, but it's specifically in a place called Caesarea Maritime. Before all that, Solomon, these are archaeological digs that they think date back to the days of Solomon, where he, using the greatest technology of his time, brought water into an arid land. Jerusalem is not a particularly lush vegetation spot, right? If you wanted to cultivate a forest, if you wanted to cultivate plants and gardens, you needed to bring in water, and that was no small feat. They didn't have trucks. They didn't have it. So he built pools and aqueducts to bring in the water. So he was pitching at a pretty high level here, not just with material possessions, but also with technological advances to make his building projects work. We also see that he brought in luxury items, gold and silver and places, things like that, from all different kinds of provinces all over the place. And parents, I need to keep this on a PG level, but he brought in servants of every kind. And when I say every kind, I mean every kind. Servants that would come in and sing to him the songs that he wanted to hear, both male and female, servants of all kinds, even servants born in his house. And yes, even women. This was before the Me Too movement. And what the king wanted, the king got. And what the king wanted was women, lots of them. And if you read in First King or the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, you can see just how many hundreds of women at Solomon's disposal to take care of his every pleasurable desire. Servants of all kinds. He also did test number three, the pride of life. Now, in the New Testament sense, the pride of life is this idea that you look back at your life, maybe you're an older person or an accomplished person, you look back in your life and you said, I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt, I've got experience. And you find pride in that. Well, look at what it says in verse 9. Solomon says, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And then he says, also my wisdom remained with me. So look at what he says. He's in essence saying, I was the greatest. And many scholars do recognize Solomon as being probably the wealthiest, wisest person who ever lived. Bill Gates has got nothing on King Solomon, right? The guy from Berkshire Hathaway, what's his name? He's got nothing. He's got nothing on King Solomon. He also, and I don't know what to make of, I'm just going to be real honest with you and say, I don't know what to make of this next part, where he says that he kept his wisdom, he retained his wisdom throughout the entire test. I'm going to say that that's true, because the Bible says that it's true, and if that is true, that is a tremendous gift of God, because how many folks do we know who have set their feet on the path of seeking pleasure in their life and have become totally enslaved by it? Many. I mean, the list is too long to list. They've become totally enslaved by it, and the Bible says that Solomon, though he went on this tremendous pursuit of pleasure, testing himself in every conceivable way, was able to retain his wisdom throughout the entire process. Well, that's the test that he ran. That's the experiment. Now we come to his analysis. What was his analysis of the situation? It's interesting that this is what the Bible says. He said the analysis that Solomon gives is there is some pleasure in the pursuit of pleasure. You hear that? He says there is some pleasure in working to get yourself more pleasure. Think about that for a minute. If at the end of the day, he's already concluded, he's given us the executive summary, so to speak, up here in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. He kind of gives us the executive summary. I'm going to do this test, but here's the end of it. It's all going to be meaningless. If he's already concluded that it's not satisfying, he's saying the only satisfaction that you're going to find in the pursuit of pleasure is pursuing more of it. Think about the death spiral that will put a person in. Look what he says in verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. So we see that Solomon held nothing back from himself in his pursuit of pleasure. If you're a child of the 80s, as I am, he went to the max, dude. Right? If you remember Valley Girls, I don't know if you remember, you know, Totally Tubular, Gag Me with a Spoon, anybody? But one of the things we said back in those days was, to the max! Take it to the max! Listen to me. There is nobody in this room who is going to have access to the wealth of Solomon. Nobody. I don't care how rich you are. There is nobody in this room who has, in the United States of America anyway, king status, where you say it and it happens. None of you. There is nobody in this room, male or female, that has access to all the servants of every kind, and I'm saying every kind. There's nobody in this room that has that kind of access to those kind of servants who are going to just be there for your every desire, every pleasure, at your beck and call to bring you any kind of food, any kind of entertainment that you want at any time. Solomon was able to go and take it to the max. That's important to keep in mind. As we tie this up, he held nothing back from himself in his pursuit from pleasure. We have limitations. Solomon apparently did not. And his analysis was, pleasure is satisfying while you seek it. I'm about to put a quote up on the screen from a person. And then we're going to play Guess Who Said It. Okay? Just for historical context, I'm going to tell you about when it was said. And then I want you to guess who it was. It was said in about 1990. I was a junior in high school in 1990. Actually, that would have been the end of my junior year, beginning of my senior year. I met Tracy Teedy about that time, about the time this quote was given. Here it is. My attention span is short, and probably my least favorite thing to do is to maintain the status quo. Instead of being content that everything is going fine, or instead of being content when everything is going fine, I start getting impatient and irritable. For me, the important thing is the getting, not the having. This is an obscure quote, I'll grant you that. I'm not expecting anybody to have anybody let it roll off the tongue, but anybody want to posit a guess? Bill Gates? No. Donald J. Trump. Long before he had presidential aspirations, he was an entrepreneur, right? And what was his desire? His desire was to build things and make great things. But this is the quote that he gave, and I think it illustrates the point very well. Instead of being content when everything is going fine, this is not a political statement. I'm just simply saying this is one of the things that drives our president. I start getting impatient and irritable. For me, the important thing is the getting, not the having. The getting, not the having. Sometimes I used to think that my dad, I love my dad, I used to think my dad, for him the important thing was not the getting, it was the work to get it. I don't know. Because we worked a lot. Anyway. So that was his analysis. His analysis was the only thing that's satisfying about pleasure is the seeking of it. It's fun while you're getting it, while you're going after it. That's the pleasurable part. That is a brilliant analysis, by the way. A brilliant analysis, because one of the things that so easily ensnares people in the pursuit of pleasure is the fun that they have and the intrigue and the drama surrounding the getting of it, even if that's an illicit pleasure that they're after. So Solomon makes a conclusion. The conclusion is this: the pursuit of pleasure is ultimately meaningless. It's hevel. It's like what a few weeks ago when I tried to blow the pulpit across the platform or move the pulpit across the platform by just breathing on it. It's meaningless. It does. Not only is it not going to work, I'm going to look like a fool trying to do it, right? It's meaningless. Look at verse 11. He writes, "Then I considered all my hands had done." In other words, stop right there. In other words, he thought about it. He actually stopped and considered everything that he had been pursuing. "I considered all that my hands had done, all the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold," here's the conclusion, "all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." He concluded this after all his experiences. He concluded this after all the energy. Listen, we just put a modular classroom out behind the building for DCS to grow into, right? Two classrooms. It's basically a double-wide trailer that sits on a concrete foundation with a sidewalk leading up to it and some stairs going up to it, and we had to, you know, run electricity to it. There's not even any running water or bathrooms in it, okay? But that was a huge amount of effort to make that happen. We had to move fences and stuff. Solomon built temples, and he, not the temple of worship, but he did build the temple of worship. He built massive buildings and palaces, and these projects took years to accomplish, and tons of energy. I mean, his royal architects, I'm sure, would send him drawings. He was like, no, I don't want it like that. I want it like this, and change this, and then come back to me. Years of effort. So he stopped after all these things were done. And he concluded after all these experiences and all this energy was expended. He concluded that pleasure gains nothing, ultimately. Why is that? Because though God has given us pleasurable things in this life, that is not how he has designed life to be. That's not where we are to find our meaning. We are to find our meaning in Christ, in what God has done in restoring a relationship that has been totally and utterly broken by our sin, to the point where it was unrecoverable. We couldn't do anything to earn our way back into his good graces because he's so holy. And so God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And in doing so, he's asked us to trust him, to put our faith in him, to basically say, "Oh, good and loving Father, you are so good to us in making a way for us to have a right relationship with you through your son. You sent him here to die." And God has given us in his word a way of life that is good for us and pleasing and glorifying to him. And he asks us to trust him and walk in that way of life. And that way of life includes things like meaningful work, toiling with our hands to provide for our families and to be a blessing to those around us. It means sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in our families and with our neighbors. It means gathering regularly for fellowship where we build one another up in love. Those are the things that form true meaning and value and worth to this life. And yes, God has interspersed in that experience these pleasurable things. Things like going outside and feeling the sun on your face on a warm day, right? Like rich, good food. Do you remember the Charlton? I think it was a Charlton Heston movie, Soylent Green. You realize that God could have given us protein pellets to live on that are just bland and no. We have. Some of you guys are going to leave here today, and you're going to go have fried chicken. Good for you. Some of us are going to have pork chops, I believe. These are pleasurable things that we can thank God for, right? Sharing fellowship with your spouse, both just in the conversation that you're going to have with your spouse today and maybe the intimacy that you'll share at some point in the future. I mean, these things God has given us, but they're not the point of life. Paul David Tripp, again, I'm quoting him, said, "If pleasure rules your life, it will destroy your life." I want to go back to the light bulb analogy really quick. Thomas Edison developed that light bulb that lasted 1,200 hours. Fast forward to today, we have LED light bulbs that last 50,000 hours. It is utter absurdity for me to try to go into my office, shut the door, and just with the materials in there to try to MacGyver a better light bulb. That's foolishness. It's folly. And yet, how many of us have concluded in our lives, and maybe not in our entire lives, but in one area of our lives, we have concluded this pleasurable thing is so good, it's more important than God. It's become an idol. I'm serving it every day because I'm enslaved to it. I can't break it. Young people, I don't know how to tell you this other than just to say it. The things that the pleasures of this world that are being dangled in front of you and you're being told, I know your parents don't want you to participate in this, and I know your pastor doesn't want you to participate in this. Your church family wants you to stay away from this stuff. But I know, you know what? We're young. We know better. Let's pursue pleasure. Solomon has done everything to the nth degree, but more than you'll ever, ever be able to do. All of the desires of his heart were fulfilled, and he concluded, it's meaningless. So to go down that path, young people or old people, to go down that path is about as foolish as me trying to lock myself in an office and try to figure out the new light bulb or a better light bulb with just the stuff that it doesn't make any sense. God, I am just thanking God this morning that he has given us Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Because if he hadn't, we might be tempted to think, oh yeah, we could pursue that and nothing bad will happen. And Solomon is here, the wisest, richest man who ever lived, said, I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt, I'm telling you, it's vanity. You're chasing after the wind. So the best thing that you can do, young people, this is what I was getting around to, is just to not go down that road in the first place. And I know that sounds old-fashioned. And I'm not trying to be old-fashioned. I'm just saying, when you tinker around with alcohol, it can trap you in ways that you cannot see. When you tinker around with drugs, it can trap you in ways that you can. When you tinker around with premarital sex, it can trap you in ways that you cannot understand at this point, cannot see. You're blind to it. Solomon tried it all and said it's running after the wind. So here's our application for today. This is just something that you just need to know as a crawl step. That the pleasures of this life, maybe this is the most theological way to say it. Pleasure is the icing on the cake of life. It's not the cake, right? If you're living your life and you're finding your meaning in working and fellowship with other believers and your relationship with God and your relationship maybe with a spouse, and you're working for the benefit of your family and those around you in this society, and it just so happens that you get to have a pleasurable experience today or tomorrow or next week, then thank God for it. But the moment that you steer your life to, I'm going to just seek that pleasure, you're going down a bad path. Pleasure is the icing on the cake. That's a good way to think of it, at least for me. It's not the cake. Walk. Perhaps you need to discover ways that you've become a slave to pleasure and make a plan to break free. Now listen, there is a disease in the church today. It's terrible, and I hate it, and I want it to go away so bad. And here it is. Here's the disease. Here, you know what it is? I can do it myself. I got this. Listen, if we really had the ability to pull ourselves out of an indwelling, enslaving sin by ourselves, then why on earth did God give us a church? The church should be is a beautiful thing. It's designed in such a way by God to give us a community of people that can help us by getting into our lives and being honest and seeing some spots that are perhaps blind spots to us and can help us to grow and change and become more like Christ when we have become enslaved to a particular sin. And so my exhortation to you, if you are stuck in a sin, is to confess that sin to a brother or sister and get help. You can do it. You know why you can do it? Because there's nobody in this room, not a one of us. And if you are in this room and you feel this way, please leave our church. There's nobody in this room that thinks they're perfect. Amen? Amen. I need a louder amen than that. Amen. Nobody in this room believes themselves to be perfect or sin-free. We've all got them. Some of us, you know, we sin on a daily basis in various different ways. We seek forgiveness from the Lord, but they're not sins that have us trapped, right? We're not trapped in them. But some of us, and listen, if you're sinning and maybe 2 days go by and you seek forgiveness from the Lord and you make restitution, confession to others, and you just keep finding yourself in it over, you're trapped. You need help. We have a counseling and discipleship ministry in this church that can help you with that. But more importantly than that, we have a church that can help you with that. So if you're a slave to pleasure, make a plan to break free. And step one should be talk to somebody. A fellow believer. And then run. I'm gonna be a little nebulous on this one today, okay? Okay, I wanna plant a seed of question in your mind, and I want you to go home and meditate on it. Learn the fear of the Lord. That's a common theme in the wisdom literature, is the fear of the Lord. So I want you to meditate on why God would have granted us pleasure at all. And here's a hint, okay? I'm gonna give you a little bit of a hint. The hint is relationships. Let me flesh that out just a little bit. Before you go, I want you to consider some context in God's word where he ordains pleasure. For example, a test question, quiz question, where was Jesus' first miracle? Wedding. The wedding at Cana. What was his first miracle? Wine. Water into wine. I always love to talk to the folks that write all the books about how Christians should never, ever drink any form of alcohol whatsoever, ever. And I ask them, well, why did Jesus do the water to wine thing as his first miracle? And then I just watch him respond to that. It's fun. Again, lots of dangers in alcohol. Don't go down that road. Don't go down that road if it's going to become a snare to you, for sure. Be wise. But that, I'm imagining that wedding feast was a pleasurable experience for the guests. They come, they enjoy good food, they enjoy some good drink together. Why? It was a celebration of a man and a woman joining themselves together in holy matrimony. It was a celebration around relationship. In the Old Testament, God is like a party God sometimes, right? In the Old Testament, he ordains all these feast days and all these celebrations and holidays. Why? Sometimes it's because of the harvest that he has provided. Sometimes it's to celebrate the Passover and their release from, or their supernatural rescue, really, from Egypt. And God tells them to gather themselves and make food and enjoy it together. Why? They're celebrating their relationship with God. And I don't even need to tell you about marital intimacy. That pleasure happens in the context of a relationship. And I think every married person in this room would tell you that the better and more solid the relationship is outside the bedroom, the better it's probably going to be inside. Enough said on that. Meditate on why God would have granted us pleasure. And think about it in terms of relationships. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wisdom that you have given us today. We're living in a world where there are a great many people who are trying to sell us a bill of goods that life is about seeking our pleasure. And Father, you've trained us, you've taught us in your word, you've given us Solomon as an example to show us that no, that's not true. Thank you for the pleasurable things that you've given us, Father, but help us to see those things in the right context. Help us to first and foremost develop a relationship and solidify a relationship, a growing relationship with you. And then, Father, help us to build healthy relationships with all the people that are in our lives, believers and unbelievers. And then, Father, we will thank you when in the course of this life and the work that you've got for us and the tasks that you have for us to share our lives with one another, that you ordained to give us a pleasurable experience, we'll thank you for it. But, Father, we will not let it dominate us. Help us to not do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week. You're dismissed.